We read Holy Scripture in Isaiah 54, the 54th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We read the word of God this far. Consider with me tonight verse 13 of Isaiah 54. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. It is important, beloved, that the church be continually reminded that she is to instruct her sons and daughters, the little ones and the youth of the congregation, and how necessary this instruction is. It is necessary that the church be reminded of this at this season of the year when the various classes of instruction begin for the children of the church, but it is necessary that the church be reminded of this always. It is important that the church be reminded of the necessity of the instruction of the children in her membership. It is true that others give this instruction. The parents, first of all, in the home, and the school teachers in the good Christian schools. But the church must be reminded of the importance of this instruction, because not only does the church herself give some of the instruction, especially in the catechism classes, but also because the church must bring their calling to the parents of the congregation, as well as the message that the parents are to deliver to the children. And also, the church has a calling with regard to the education that the children of the congregation receive in good Christian schools. Any objective observer of this congregation and of our people in general would have to acknowledge readily that our people take this calling of the instruction of the children of the church seriously. There is the extensive and thorough structure of catechism instruction of the children from the time that they are 5 or 6 years old until they make public confession of their faith, and then even in the years beyond. And these catechism classes are taught by the ministers of the congregation themselves, the men who are both qualified and called to this task. When the observer would visit our homes, he would discover, not as the exception but as the rule, that the husband and wife, the father and the mother, conduct regular devotions with the children, reading the scriptures, talking about the scriptures, praying, and singing. Besides, he would discover that there is ongoing instruction as the opportunity presents itself in the home. And then there are the vast amounts of money and the enormous energy and great amounts of time that are expended in the establishment and the maintenance of good Christian schools. For that, we may be thankful. Still in the year of our Lord, 2007, and surely this betokens God's fulfillment of the promise of our text, "All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Nevertheless, there is always the danger that we let this instruction slide, and that we lose our zeal of faith for the instruction of the children of the church. That's a danger with regard to catechism instruction, as the history of many Reformed churches in North America bears out. The catechism season is shortened. No longer does the minister teach, or even an elder, but anyone at all in the congregation, man or woman, who is willing to give a little time to this work. The parents no longer take this seriously, so as to see to it that their children are regularly attending the classes, and that they attend the classes well prepared as for a class of instruction that is of the greatest importance. Also, with regard to the home, there is the danger that we let this instruction slide. Devotions are no longer regularly held. Life is too busy, and we have lost our interest. What instruction goes on in the home is given by the television set and by the video player. And that certainly is not instruction that is in harmony with God's will that the children be taught by Him. And it's even possible that increasingly what is taught in the home is at variance with what is taught in the church. The church teaches separation from the wicked world, but the parents in the home tolerate, if they do not encourage, fellowship with the wicked world. The church teaches modesty in dress, especially for the girls of the congregation. Parents boldly encourage their daughters, especially in high school years, to go to school dressed immodestly in a sexually provocative and enticing manner. The church warns against dance and against the movies. The parents smile when the minister proclaims this and encourage their children to go to the movies and even to dance, as if daring the church to do something about their different world and life view. Also, with regard to the instruction of children in the good Christian schools, the danger is that we lose our zeal. Our zeal born of a living faith in the covenant promises of God. The Christian school movement has a grand history stemming at least from the time of the Reformation and even really in the years before, at great cost and sacrifice, especially Reformed parents and other members of the Reformed churches have established these schools. And in our own history as Protestant Reformed churches, the fathers and the mothers and the grandfathers and the grandmothers of us who are here tonight established these schools with some sacrifice, their means being, for the most part, far less than the means of many of us today. Christ established these schools through them, and a mighty movement it has become. I myself am old enough to have witnessed the blessing of Christ upon the movement for our own Protestant Reformed Christian schools. When Hope Protestant Reform School started in the middle 1940s, I was in the third grade in that little school in the Sandburr Patch with just a few students. And now I'm able to see how God has blessed that school and enlarged it, and how many students and graduates are indebted to that particular school alone. In my first pastorate, there was a little school that had just started with literally the smallest student body in six grades that one could imagine. 6 or 10 in six grades with one teacher teaching them in the basement of a dilapidated school building that ought to have been torn down at that time. The bathroom for which was an outhouse in the backyard. And now, when you go on your vacation to Loveland, Colorado, then you see how that school has developed and grown. And listen to the people, how important that school has been, not only in the life of the families, but in the life of the congregation. That has been a mighty movement that has come down to the younger generation here tonight. The danger is, yes, we use it, but the zeal is gone. We live, as it were, on borrowed capital. And when that capital is spent, there's nothing left, and the movement is in hard times if it does not collapse. We need continually to be restored regarding our zeal for the instruction of the children of the church by the Word of God, so that our involvement and activity as a church, as parents, and as those involved in the school is the living, intelligent involvement of faith. Faith in the covenant promise of God and in the covenant God Himself. Such a word of God is the word to us tonight. It is a promise from God concerning our children. In that promise is an implied calling to the church, motivate the church. A precious incentive is held before us concerning the benefit of this teaching for our children. Look around you tonight, not only at your own children, but at all of the children here who are the children of the church. How important are they to you? How important are they to Christ, who has redeemed them, as well as you adults? And how important are they to God? A wonderful benefit is promised that must stir us up even to more diligent obedience to our calling. Consider with me then the teaching of our children. Let's notice the basis in the promise. Second, the implied calling, and third, the desirable benefit, the teaching of our children, the covenant promise, which is the basis of it, the implied calling in that promise, and the desirable benefit. All of our teaching of our children rests upon a divine promise. Our teaching of them in the catechism classes, our teaching of them in our homes, and our teaching of them in the good Christian schools, all are based upon the promise. This is what the text is: the promise of God concerning the children. All your children will be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Those are two promises. They are two parts of one promise. The thought is, all of your children shall be taught of God, and because they will all be taught of God, great will be the peace of your children. This is an aspect of the covenant promise of God. The covenant promise of God is, I will be the God of you and of your children after you. Because I will be the God of your children after you, your children will be taught of me. And because they will be taught of me, great will be their peace. The promise was spoken in Isaiah's day concerning the children of the nation of Israel. But because the New Testament church is the fulfillment and spiritual reality of Old Testament Israel, the promise is in fact a promise concerning the children of the New Testament church. There's clear evidence, by the way, in the text that the New Testament church is not a different people from Old Testament Israel, so that what God may have promised about the children of Old Testament Israel does not apply to the children of the New Testament church. There's clear evidence in the passage that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. In the passage, Isaiah 54, Israel is described as the bride of God. Verse 5, "For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." But the New Testament teaches that the church is the bride or wife of God in Jesus Christ. For example, in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following. Because God is not a bigamist. God does not have two wives. It is evident that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. The church is the bride of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the promise of the text concerning the children of Israel applies, and applies most importantly to the children of the church. In a way, all of the members, all of the living members of the church are the children of the church, the grown-ups as well as the little ones, those who have been added to the church by mission work, as well as those whom God has saved by His covenant mercy in the line of the generation of believers. Nevertheless, there very definitely is in this passage and text a reference to the children and descendants of believing parents. So that in a definite way, the promise of the text refers to God's teaching of our offspring. That's the figure, first of all, in the chapter. The church is compared to a woman. This woman is naturally barren, but now God marries this woman. And the result is that the woman becomes fruitful in the bringing forth of many children and a large family, so that her husband must say to her, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Build yourself a bigger house, with more bedrooms and a bigger play area, because we're going to have a large family." That's a figure. But the figure indicates a spiritual truth, and that is that God saves the children of His wife, and saves the children of His wife particularly by the saving of the children of godly parents. That's one way, one important way, in which God gets many children in the church and through the church. One way is by missions. And there is that in the passage. Obviously, the passage is prophesying the going out of the gospel to the Gentiles. so that the Gentiles will be added to the covenant body made up in the Old Testament largely of Jews. But another way in which God gets many children for himself is by his saving of the children and the grandchildren of godly parents in the line of their generations. Those children God will teach. And therefore, for those children, there will be great peace. This promise sets our children apart as special, as different from the children of the ungodly, unbelieving world outside the church, as precious. And what is special about our children, by virtue of this promise of God, is that our children are the children of God. Our children have the triune God and Father of Jesus Christ as their Father. The text speaks to the church of your children, the children of the church. But these are the children that the church has by virtue of her covenant union with God in Jesus Christ. And it is the power of God working in the church, particularly now among the children of believers, that makes these children children of God. These children, therefore, have the church as their mother, and they have God as their Father. In fact, the promise of the text is a fatherly promise. All your children, God speaking to the church, his wife, shall be taught of the Lord. That's the promise that a father makes to his wife concerning their children. There is more to fatherhood than simply producing children. It belongs also to fatherhood that the father rears the children whom he has produced, and rears them by teaching them. This is a responsibility that belongs to fatherhood. God is a good father, having produced these children by his powerful covenant grace. He also must teach them and will teach them to rear them up to spiritual maturity, manhood and womanhood, and finally take them to glory. That's part of the saving work of God also. God is responsible for the teaching of his children, as also we fathers are responsible for the teaching of our children. Now there's a very foolish notion that gains headway in some circles, fundamentalist circles, almost cultic circles, although this appears in the sphere of those who call themselves Reformed, that supposes that the father must personally carry out all of the teaching of his children. They take that so far that they deny that the minister should catechize their children. The father must catechize his children. And they insist that the father must personally carry out the instruction that hitherto has been supposed to belong to the good Christian school. That's foolishness. A father is responsible for the teaching of his children, all of it. But a father is not called by God himself personally to do all that instruction. Fact is, God himself does not directly do the teaching that he promises in the text. All your children shall be taught of the Lord, all right, but not directly. God uses means, and the means that he uses is the church in the catechism classes, the parents in the sphere of the home, and the good Christian school teachers in those Christian schools. Nevertheless, the promise is the promise made by God as the Father of our children. What is special about our children, therefore, is that on the basis of the redemption of the cross, Christ died for our children. God adopts them as his own children. What is special about our children is that God has redeemed them and adopted them because he has chosen them unto salvation in his eternal decree of election. What is special about our children is that God regenerates our children, usually in their infancy. And then by his teaching of them, he brings them to a spiritual maturity of manhood and womanhood. Our children are special, not by nature. By virtue of their birth from us, our children are totally depraved and children of wrath, just as all the other children in the world. But by virtue of this promise, by virtue of the covenant mercy of God expressed by this promise, our children are God's children. This promise is the basis for all our teaching of them. We teach them because they are God's children. We don't teach all the people in the neighborhood. God doesn't teach all the children on the face of the earth. He teaches his own children. We teach our children as God's children. This promise requires that our teaching of our children be different from the instruction that the children outside the church, the children of unbelieving parents, receive. These children must be taught as children of God and must be taught in such a way that they grow up as God's children, knowing their Father and living in a covenant relationship with their Father that is fitting for children. The content of the promise is that our children will be taught by the Lord God. All your children shall be taught by or of the Lord. God himself is the teacher of our children. It has to be that way, beloved, because if God isn't the teacher of our children, no matter how we give instruction in the home and in catechism and in the good Christian school, they're not going to learn the truth of God. They're not going to learn the ways of God. They're going to rebel against all our instruction. Grow up as children of the devil. God must teach our children. This teaching, which he promises to do, is an effectual saving children. That's obvious in the text, but that is clearly shown by the Lord Jesus when he quotes this very text in the Gospel according to John, Chapter 6, verse 45. In verse 44, Jesus has said, "No person, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And then he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13. "Your children shall be taught of the Lord." With reference to the saving, effectual call of the Word of God that draws elect men and women into union with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is the teaching of the children of the church prophesied by Isaiah. This teaching that God does, therefore, is not only the outward teaching that you parents give in the home, and that the minister gives in the catechism class, and that the Christian school teacher gives in the Christian schools, but along with that outward teaching, it is the inward teaching by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these children, so that their minds are illumined with the truth of God. Their wills are sweetly bent by God, towards God, so that they choose God and desire God and love God, so that even their passions and emotions are tamed by God's teaching. The effect of this teaching in children and young people is that the children and the young people know God and love God. The effect of this teaching is that they put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and receive from Jesus Christ forgiveness of sins and the power to live a holy life. The effect of this teaching is that the children and the young people obey God's law, serving God by a holy life. What a wonderful promise concerning your children is this promise. Your children will be taught savingly by the Lord God Himself. This is a promise that God makes concerning our children when they are still children. The text does not say, all of your children shall be taught of the Lord when they grow up and have a conversion experience. The text does not say, your children will enjoy great peace when they get to be about 70 or 80 years old and finally dare to come to the Lord's table. He isn't talking about teaching old people. He's talking about teaching children in their childhood, their very young childhood. That's a miserable doctrine of the covenant of God. That is hell for truth in some Reformed churches, that all of the children remain dead. All of the children are unregenerated. All of the children are lost and must be regarded as lost and taught to regard themselves as lost until maybe a few of them, when they become older, and usually much older, may be converted, taught by God in the language of the text, and have a little peace before they die. That's not the meaning of infant baptism. That's not the meaning of the covenant promise. I will be the God of you and your children. That's not the meaning of the promise of the text. All your children shall be taught of God. Rather, the promise applies to our children as children, in their childhood, their very young childhood, in their young manhood and young womanhood. God teaches them, not only outwardly by the word, but also inwardly in your hearts and in your minds, so that you know God, which is the important thing, and you trust in Jesus Christ. You're sorry for your sins. You have the law of God in your heart so that you want to obey that law. And you're sorry when you don't obey that law. This is a promise for all the church's children. All thy children. Now some of them, now most of them, but all of them shall be taught of the Lord. He's a good father. He teaches all his children, not just some of them. This does not mean that every physical child of believing parents, every child baptized at the baptismal font of the congregation is promised that he or she will be taught by God so that he or she is saved and so that he or she has peace. For not every physical child of believing parents, not every physical child bought into the church is the church's children. The promise is very definitely all thy children, all the children of the church, all the children who are truly the children of the church. Now, who are the children of the church? The Bible makes very plain that that's not necessarily every physical child of believing parents. God is sovereign in salvation, in the sphere of the covenant, as on the mission field. The children of Old Testament Israel, as they well knew, were the same as the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3, verses 16 and 29, clearly identify the seed of Abraham, Christ, and those who are united to Christ by faith according to God's election. Or as the apostle teaches about this very issue, clearly so that there's no excuse that some understand the promise of the text as a promise by God to teach every single physical child of believing parents. Teaching of the apostle in Romans 9, verse 6 is, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Some of the physical children of Abraham were only children of the flesh. Others were the children of the promise. For example, Jacob. And what made the difference? God's sovereign predestination of election and reprobation. All of your children will be taught of God, and your children are those who are in Christ according to God's election of grace. Those are many children, even among us. How many of the children of believers is not God obviously saving? And does not God save? They're not a few. All of them ye shall teach, and all of them will have peace. The popular doctrine of the covenant that holds that this refers to every physical child of believing parents without exception makes a liar out of God, you know. If God here promises that he will teach, that is, save, every single physical child of believing parents without exception, every child that has water sprinkled on him or her in the name of the triune God, he doesn't keep his promise. There are some who show that they never were taught by God and who do not have peace. That's a grief to us, great grief, hardly a grief greater. That's not an indication that God has failed to keep his promise. The basis of our instruction is this promise of God, and that basis also includes the material that we teach the children. Our children are special by virtue of this promise. What they must be taught is the Word of God. If they are taught by God, that which they are taught is the only thing God teaches, His own Word. We have that Word in Scripture, and as that Word is faithfully summarized in the Reformed Creed. This now is the basis of our teaching of our children. For implied in the promise is a calling. That the promise is a sure promise of God's saving of our children does not mean that there is no calling for us. That the covenant and the promise are gracious does not imply the annulling of our responsibility in the covenant with regard to our children. Within the covenant, there is a calling or a demand. And that calling or demand is that we teach these children who are the children of God. Israel understood that well enough. They received this promise of verse 13 of Isaiah 54, but they knew that that did not rule out their own diligent teaching of these children. They remembered Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Teach this word to your children when you are rising and when you are sitting down. Write this word of God everywhere in your house for the instruction of your children. They remembered Psalm 78, verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. The promise is that God will teach our children. He will save our children by teaching them. That implies that the children must be taught. Promise comes to us assuring us that God will save our children by instructing them and carrying the implicit calling. Teach them, therefore. Teach them diligently. Teach them to the utmost of your power. God will use that as means for his own effectual teaching of these children. And that's what we promise with the vow of baptism. We will bring them up, or see to it that they are brought up in the fear of the Lord to the utmost of our power. God uses the instrumentality of the church herself, the instituted church. The church teaches the children and the young people in the sermons on Sunday. There's a lot that the children can pick up from the sermon, even though the sermon isn't directed particularly to them. But sometimes the minister must address them specifically. I'm going to do that right now. You children are set apart as God's children. God is your Father. And God will teach you, and God will give you peace. Isn't that wonderful? Peace? But you say to me, if you are listening, I heard you say a little while ago that there may be some children in the church who are not the children of God. God elects some and not all. How do I know that I am one of these children of God whom he will teach and to whom he will give peace forever? And my answer to you is this. You know that you are one of God's children when, as his word is brought, you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't hate him and spit on him. You love this God. And you find in your hearts that you want to please this God by obeying him. By faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you know that you are one of God's children. That's the only way to know that you are one of God's children. That's the only way I know that I'm one of God's children. I don't know any other way than that when the word comes to me, I believe in Jesus Christ and in God. But the church teaches her children, especially in the catechism classes. There's a thorough program of instruction in the history of the Bible and then indoctrination in all of the truths of Scripture. As those truths are summarized in the confessions of the church, that's a powerful instrument for the saving of our children in the Protestant Reformed churches. I look back now over many years in the churches and many years as a pastor and minister in those churches. And with all my heart, I maintain that if Reformed people had no other reason to join the Protestant Reformed churches, this should be enough to move them to do this, that they bring their children into churches where they get this thorough and sound catechism instruction. God teaches in the catechism room and carries out this promise in the catechism room. The parents in the home are the instruments of God in the teaching of the children of the church. There the little ones first hear about God. There they learn to know Jesus on their mother's lap. There they are taught to reverence this God by prayer and by song. There they learn to repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their childish sins and their sinful nature. There, in the normal atmosphere of a home where life is lived, they learn respect for authority for God's sake, submission to discipline, how to live with their brothers and sisters in a Christian way so that someday they can live in the congregation with different personalities in the right and biblical way. God teaches our children in our homes and carries out this promise of verse 13 through the parental instruction. The Association of Parents and other members of the covenant community that establishes and maintains our good Christian schools is an instrument of God for the teaching of the church's children. There can be no argument about it among us that good Christian schools, which for us in this area are Protestant Reformed Christian schools, there can be no argument about it that these schools are a demand of the covenant. That these schools, too, are established upon and by the power of the covenant promise, which includes the promise, all your children shall be taught of the Lord. Or Article 21 of the Church Order of Dort, which is law among us, binding upon us all, declares this as the result of the hammering out of this truth over many years by many persons. Consistories shall see to it that there are good Christian schools in which the parents have their children instructed according to the demand of the covenant. There the Word of God is in those good Christian schools. The means by which God does all His teaching of His children. The Word of God is in those schools as the foundation of all of the instruction that is given. It sheds the light upon all the teaching in all the courses. God doesn't want to teach our children only on Monday night with regard to salvation. God wants to teach our children, His children, concerning all of life, concerning how to live in North America in the 21st century in a responsible, God-honoring way. That takes place in the Christian school in the light of the Word of God. The children of the church are taught the truth about all subjects and all aspects of life to equip them to live as the children of God, where God has put them. And there in those schools are called, well-trained, competent men and women devote not only the day, but their lives to the work of sound, reformed, Protestant reformed instruction of the children. God teaches His children in our good Protestant reformed Christian school. The state schools aren't used by God to teach His children. The Word of God is banished from the state schools. God is banished from the state schools. Some have a clever way to make that point. Not long ago, when there was mass murder in a secular university in West Virginia, many, even in that university, were saying something like this: why didn't God prevent that? And somebody answered, nobody there asked Him to. They've banished Him from their schools. And when you banish God, you invite the devil. And he has the podium in those schools. Neither are the Christian schools acceptable to us, unless absolute necessity requires it, that are controlled by the false philosophy of common grace. And many Christian schools are controlled by the philosophy of common grace, deliberately so. That was brought home to me a couple of years ago when my paths crossed with one of the leading men who have recently established a new Christian school in this area. Very frankly, he said to me, we looked over Covenant Christian High School as a possibility for the high school for our young people of this secession group. But he said, we want the worldview of common grace. We want the worldview of common grace. We don't want the worldview of common grace, built into the very essence of our churches, is that we reject the worldview of common grace. The worldview of common grace is a worldview that now lets feminism into the schools, is a worldview that now is toying with the approval of the vilest sexual immorality as a legitimate lifestyle. It's a worldview that encourages the children to suppose that Christ's purpose with them is to improve the world and make it Christian. It's a worldview that breaks down the antithesis, the spiritual separation between the children of God and the children who are not the children of God. Worldview that promotes criticism of Scripture so that the first chapters of Genesis are not regarded as reliable history. It's a worldview that denies creation or an evolutionary theory as the origin of all things. It's the worldview that encourages attendance at the movies, participation in the dance, and not the mildest forms of the movies and the dance either. Nor are what are called homeschools acceptable alternatives to our good Protestant Reformed Christian schools. Homeschools is a misnomer. It's not a right use of language. What goes on in a home by a well-meaning mother may be called an education at home, but it's not a school. A school is an institution formed by a number of parents to hire competent teachers to stand in their place, to give their children the instruction for which they are responsible, but which instruction they cannot themselves provide. That's a school. We parents are not capable of educating our children at home in all the subjects of the curriculum of a school to prepare our sons and daughters for life in North America in the 21st century. Our ancestors were no fools when they sent their sons and daughters to college for 4 years or more to be trained in specific fields so that they were capable of teaching children at school. That underlies Article 21 of the Church Order. Good Christian schools are necessary because the parents are not capable of giving the education that belongs to a school. And if we were capable, then we don't have the time. You fathers don't have the time for that, unless you're privately wealthy and can be retired full-time. You work all day, and at night you have work to do for the church and for other aspects of the kingdom of God. You're not going to come home from work and teach math and science and literature and the other subjects. And the calling of a mother to manage her household, to care for that little kingdom, is a full-time job, as our mothers here know by experience, and as the Bible itself teaches, then to add another full-time job, instructing several children in different grades, in all the subjects of the curriculum, is to burden the poor woman with a burden that Christ will not have her to bear. Besides that, if a few have the ability and the time, these Christian schools are enterprises of the covenant community to provide for all of the children of the church, the children of all of the parents together, cooperating. We can serve for the instruction of all of the children. The consistories have a responsibility in this matter. It's not true. Some have said to me over the years when I went out on committee work from the various consistories to work with those who wouldn't send their children to the Christian school or to the Protestant Reformed Christian school, but out of my business. It's my responsibility how and where I have my children instructed. And the response is, it is indeed, but the consistory has a responsibility to see to it that you undertake your responsibility in the right way. Article 21 of the Church Order says so. The consistory shall see to it that there are these schools and that the parents send their children to have their children instructed there. Because the children are also the children of the church. The church has a responsibility for them. The consistory will answer for them in the day of judgment. Did you undertake your responsibility that these children were taught of me in the good Christian schools? churches in common have a responsibility to see to it that each consistory exercises its calling. Question 18. The questions that are put to each consistory every year by the church visitors says, do you see to it that the parents send their children to the good Christian schools? If a man is opposed to good Christian schools, he can't possibly serve on the consistory of a church that must answer positively to that question. The work is costly. The work is difficult. The work is painful. I'm not talking only about the Christian schools now. It's that way in our homes too. God will give our children peace, but it doesn't always go so smoothly. And sometimes there are times when you throw your hands up and you say, is it worth it? What's the use of it? We need an incentive. And here is the incentive. Great shall be the peace of your children. In the way of being taught by God through the church, in the home, and in the good Christian schools, all your children will enjoy great peace. What do we want for our children? A lot of money? Earthly power? Earthly success? The kind of training we give them, prepare them to live in a profitable and successful way even in the world at present. But that's not what we're after. Peace. How precious is peace? Peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. Peace with God because you young people are walking in the ways of God. Peace with the circumstances of your life, even though those circumstances may be disappointing. Peace in the church, where you are a faithful member. Oh, how many young people have all the toys and all the money, and they lack peace, and they destroy themselves with drunkenness and drugs and sexual perversity. Peace, that's the main thing. God promises our children peace in the way of our instructing them. Moved by that incentive and on the basis of the promise, let us teach. Let us keep on teaching. Let us teach diligently. Let us teach with the zeal of a living, intelligent faith in the covenant God. Amen. Let us pray. Thanks, O God, for thy promise. How many of us here tonight with gray heads are not ourselves the beneficiaries of thy promise and thy teaching? So that we can even look at death in the grave with peace and expect everlasting peace in the new world. Bless thy word tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.